Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can bring them up for conversation here and we'll seek to answer them if we can. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint on any subject and would like to balance comment, feel free to call about that as well. Right now, I have to say our lines are full. But in a few minutes, there will be lines opening up, so you may want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller today is Jose calling from Pasadena, California. Jose, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Nice speaking to you again. The past few months I've been struggling with the triune God versus the Jesus only, and I know you have a study on that on the website. I've heard it, and I've been hearing the Jesus only, and they've been making some sense to me, and I've come to the conclusion with my own question is when Jesus resurrected, did he resurrect with a body that he has never had before, or did he basically go back to the way he was before he came to earth?
Well, as I understand it, the body that he resurrected in is his was something that he did not have before the incarnation. It was a glorification of his earthly body from this earthly life that he had spent 33 years in. Does he still have that glorious body? As near as I can tell, yes, I think he does. We don't know very much about the nature of that body, but we do know that he is in a body, and he's going to come back in that body as he left.
Because I heard a girl ask a question once that had a bunch of theologians. They didn't really know the answer, and she asked, because the angels that were with Abraham, they sat and ate with him, ate with him. And so basically that's what Jesus is went back to. He went back to that. And I guess, I don't know if that made sense or anything.
Well, the angels, as far as we know, do not have permanent bodies at all. But when God wishes for it, they can materialize, just like God himself could materialize and did so in the Old Testament in various forms, including a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and a burning bush, and sometimes in a human form, as when he wrestled with Jacob all night and so forth. That God and angels, in the will of God, may materialize and take on a human form is not surprising, I suppose, but it's not necessarily the same thing as Jesus' body coming out of the grave, because the body of Jesus, after he rose, wasn't just materializing out of, you know, spiritual essence somewhere. He still had the scars. The body that he rose in had the scars, the holes in his hands and his side. So obviously it was the same body, which is also, again, why the body wasn't in the tomb. There's a reason there wasn't a body in the tomb. If Jesus had just gone back to a spiritual existence in heaven, and then materialized to show his disciples that he was, you know, okay. First of all, this would not have proven anything about resurrection. This would just prove that he had survived after death. His dead body would still be in the grave, and he would not have been resurrected. But his body was not in the grave because it did rise. It rose, but it was changed. It was transformed into a glorious body, as ours will be, Paul says, at the resurrection also. So I believe it was the same body glorified, and I believe it's the prototype of the glorified bodies that we will have. It says in Philippians chapter 3 that he will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body when he returns. So that's what we're looking forward to, is being glorified.
Yeah, that's when I hear the phrase Yahweh is Jesus, that's why it makes me think that Jesus is Jehovah, but when they say, but the Father is different from the Son, that's what kind of confuses me. And that's why when I read verses that say, when Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, or no, don't call me good. They call him good master. No one's good, but or my doctrine is not mine. So it's, that's the flesh side of him speaking. And once he died, the flesh no longer exists. Therefore, the son doesn't exist anymore. But Jesus,
that's a strange,
is the father.
That'd be a strange doctrine in light of the view that his flesh did exist. And he mentioned that when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he said, "See that it is I. Touch me and feel me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have." So Christ said that in his resurrected body, he had flesh and he had bones, just like he did before he died.
Okay, so Jesus does have a new body that he did not have before he came into the incarnation. Okay.
Yes.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you. Okay,
bye, Jose. All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question deals with the gospel. I'd like to get it from you, according to Steve Gregg, or what your outline would be, and what's the most effective way that you've ministered to in your early days?
You mean how to present the gospel to unbelievers?
Yes.
Are you asking about the basic contents of the gospel or a method of presentation?
I guess content.
Okay. Well, I would say that the main content of the gospel is the life of Christ. And when you see, for example, Mark's gospel beginning its story of the life of Christ, it begins with the words, the gospel of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it starts talking about the story of Jesus. And the word gospel means good news. Now, the good news is that Jesus came, but there's a lot of subtext to that, which needs to be understood. I mean, just the fact that there was a man named Jesus who lived on earth, that's not the good news in itself, but that he came as the fulfillment of what God said he would do from the very beginning of history. He would send the Messiah. He would send a redeemer and a king who would rule in righteousness and conquer Satan. This is what was predicted way back in the Garden of Eden, and it's predicted in many different ways in the prophets and even in the law. So when the apostles were preaching the gospel in the book of Acts, when they were speaking to Jews who knew something about that hope, they'd always point out that the prophets and had predicted this, and that God had promised this to Abraham and so forth. And then they'd point out, and this has been fulfilled. Jesus has come, and he is that which was promised. So to somebody who knows something about the Old Testament, we see that Jesus didn't just show up like Muhammad did or like the Buddha did or some other religious leader who just says, hey, I know something you don't know. Let me tell you. No, he came as a fulfillment of the expectations of human history from the Garden of Eden on. He is the fulfillment of God's purposes to save and to rescue the creation from its condition that it fell into. He's the one who comes to restore us to God and restore the creation to God as well, according to Romans chapter 8 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21. But all of that doesn't have to be said every time you tell the gospel. The main idea is that when Jesus came, he wasn't just another guy who showed up making remarkable claims. He came as God's sending the promised one, the promised Messiah, who would be the king and who would be the savior of his people. And he established a kingdom, which was also promised in the Old Testament, that he would set up his kingdom, that Christ has established a kingdom with himself as the head, and he calls all people to become part of that kingdom. And that's really the gospel call, is to come and be part of Christ's kingdom. Now, what is his kingdom? His kingdom is comprised of all of those who submit to him as their king. He's the king, we're his subjects, and therefore becoming part of his kingdom means we submit to him as our king. We embrace him. Now, he died for our sins and rose again so that he might redeem us back to God so that we could be his kingdom, so that there would be no obstacles in terms of our sins that would prevent God from accepting us or Christ from accepting us into his kingdom. But the message is about the kingdom and about Christ, the king. The message is about Christ and what he has established. And that's the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the apostles preached when they preached in the book of Acts. They preached that God fulfilled his promises. He sent Jesus in fulfillment of all that the prophets had said, that Jesus went around doing good and proving himself to be anointed by God by the supernatural works he did, that he was opposed, that he was crucified, and that God raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of God on the throne. So he's reigning as God promised, and he's now the king, and God calls all men everywhere now to submit to him as king and to live under his rule. And that's that was basically the gospel as you find it preached in the New Testament. I realize that in modern times, the church has gathered a lot of traditions, and the gospel has undergone some changes too. And these days, the gospel is sometimes understood by even by the church wrongfully as simply a message about how to go to heaven. But Jesus never really preached about going to heaven. He preached about coming into his kingdom, and that when you submit to Christ, you are now in his kingdom, and now you are living under his kingship or lordship. And that was the message that he preached. That's the message the apostles preached. There is a heaven and there is a hell, but unfortunately, sometimes that's the only focus of modern gospel preaching, where in fact it was not a focus at all of Christ's preaching when he was evangelizing sinners.
Okay. I like that. Thank you very much. I wish I had a method, but I could you send me something maybe?
Send you something like what? Everything I have is on the website. You can just download.
Okay.
All right.
Cool. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you, Daryl. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I've got my lectures on every conceivable subject as well as every book of the Bible, verse by verse, and you can just download them for free. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. All right. Let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Good to hear from you. I'm off today, and that's why I have an opportunity to call you, so I'm grateful for the opportunity.
I'm a little off most of the time.
I'm off from work.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, I guess I should clarify myself more when I'm speaking. something I heard recently or read online, I've been a Christian 29 years, and I've never thought about this or put it together, and I wanted to hear what you thought about it. And it's Jesus being a type of the tree of life in the garden. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that were. If you can give me a little bit more insight or something to read, I would love to. I'm open to the thought. I've never heard it. I just would like to find out some more info on it.
Yeah, I think the way you'd want to say it is that the tree of life was a type of Christ.
Yeah, the tree of life was a type of Christ.
Yeah, that's not an uncommon view, and I think it's correct. That in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that were special. There were all kinds of trees, and Adam and Eve were allowed to eat of all of them except for one of them. The one they were not allowed to eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was also the tree of life, and they were expected to eat of that. Now, when those trees are mentioned first in Genesis 2, we are given no information about the tree of life except that it was there. But in chapter 3, it mentions that if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever. So obviously the tree of life had the possibility of conferring to them immortality, living forever.
Yeah.
And without eating it, they would not have immortality. So they were not created immortal. They were created with the privilege of being immortal if they would eat of the tree of life. But I'll tell you my own understanding of this. It's not stated in so clear terms in the Bible, but I think it's implied. I think eating of the tree of life was not a once-for-all thing. I believe it was simply a tree they were supposed to eat of regularly, and as long as they ate of it, it would prolong their life indefinitely, forever. And the reason
and I think the scripture even says that in there, that God had to guard it so that they wouldn't continue, because it seems as though there might have been some state of their sin and still eating of this fruit of life that he didn't want to coexist for whatever reason.
Right. He didn't want sinners to live forever in that state. That'd be terrible. Imagine if Adolf Hitler couldn't die or Attila
right.
Hahn, or Nero, but
yeah.
Or Charles Manson or someone like that,
Jeffrey Dahmer.
But the thing is that It doesn't say specifically whether Adam and Eve had already eaten of the tree of life at all, or when they sinned. It was not an issue to be mentioned, but they were forbidden to eat of it afterward. They might have eaten it previously, and been now cut off from it, or it may be that this sin happened so early that they hadn't eaten of the tree of life at all. But we do read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, in verse 3, that the tree of life is again seen in the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And it says it brings forth its fruit 12 times a year. Now, that statement that it produces its fruit 12 times a year suggests to me that it's to be eaten of repeatedly. If you would only just eat it one time and then you just have eternal life without ever eating it again, why does it have to keep producing more fruit every month? You know, it seems clear. The idea is that the tree of life was something to be eaten regularly, but God told them, the day you eat of the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will begin to die, because you obviously they'll be cut off from access to the tree of life. So their life would not be prolonged indefinitely, because they wouldn't have access to that tree. Now, as I understand it, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, would strongly put Jesus in the position of the tree of life, when it says that, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Just like eating of the tree of life would give eternal life to Adam and Eve, so, you know, believing in Christ imparts life to us.
So does communion also connect that?
Well, some people would say so. I don't believe that when you take communion, you're taking anything other than food into your body. There are people, both Catholics and Protestants, of different denominations, who do believe there's something more to it than just bread and wine. They believe it's either that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, or that, as the Lutherans say, it's Christ's body and blood are above and below and beside and through it, or as the Presbyterians would say, you know, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present in the elements. I think it's the Episcopalians and some others would say that the real presence of Christ is in these things. And I don't believe any of those statements have any support in Scripture. The Scripture doesn't suggest that the bread or the wine becomes anything special other than bread and wine. It's a memorial, just like, it was a Passover meal. And it's just like when the Jews took Passover, the bread and the wine they drank, they didn't magically turn into something else. It was just bread and wine, but it was to remember the Exodus. And when the disciples were told to take the bread and the wine, they're told to do it to remember Christ. So it's a memorial. I don't believe anything special happens there, but it does commemorate that we do eat, as it were. We live off of Christ, just like off of the tree of life. And, you know, Jesus did refer to believing in him in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, he wasn't talking about bread and wine there. He's talking about him. And he's not talking about the Eucharist there, because the Eucharist, at the time Jesus made these statements in John 6, there was no Eucharist. Jesus hadn't instituted it yet and wouldn't for yet another year. But he was talking about believing in him and using the figure of eating and drinking him, just like when he talked to the woman at the well two chapters earlier and said, you know, I'm going to give you living water. If you drink that, you'll have everlasting life. Well, she thought he meant real water, but he wasn't talking about literal drinking. He was talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. That's the living water. And so you can see that Jesus metaphorically is eaten by us. That is, he nourishes us. He gives us life, just like food gives us life or sustains our life. And Jesus is the source of our life, and we have to consume him. And just like we have to eat food regularly, we have to consume him regularly. He said, whoever is eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. So it's ongoing, just like eating of the tree of life would be. So, you know, if somebody is cut off from Christ, like Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life, presumably they wouldn't have any eternal life anymore, even if they'd been eating of him previously. You stop, you don't abide in him. You wither up like a branch and you're carried off and burned, Jesus said in John 15:6. So, I think seeing the tree of life as a type of Christ is very very orthodox.
So what would be the purpose of the tree of life in Revelations?
Well, I have a feeling it's symbolic. I don't know if there's going to be a literal tree that we eat, you know, once a month. You know, it's the imagery of Revelation is all very symbolic, but certainly by saying the tree of life is there producing its fruit to eat, it'd be drawing imagery deliberately from the Garden of Eden, suggesting strongly that what privileges were taken away from man at the fall are now restored to man, that namely the privilege of having eternal life. Now, you know, whether there's really a tree of life in the New Jerusalem, then we really eat that fruit, I don't know. I don't think it would be necessary to assume that from the symbolism, but it, I mean, maybe it will. Maybe there is one. But I think that it's mainly just telling us that in the new order, we have restored to us the privileges that Adam and Eve had before they fell, and you know, that which they were deprived of because of sin, but sin's now been thoroughly dealt with, and we don't have that obstacle.
What sources could you recommend me to read on the tree of life being a type of Christ?
Well, I don't know. I mean, I just get it from reading the Bible. I don't know.
Okay.
I'm sure I've read it. I mean, I know I've read it from other authors, but I can't remember who, because it's a fairly common thought that occurs in lots of writings, but probably my own lectures on it in Genesis 3 and in Revelation 22 would have some comments on it.
I could go to those lectures and probably hear you speak on it then.
I would think so. I mean, I don't remember what I say and don't say, but I know I held this view when I taught, so it probably goes into it somewhat.
Okay, great. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your answers that helped me understand it a little bit better. I appreciate that.
Okay, Timothy. Hey, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you again. Let's talk to Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Richard, I know you're trying to get through on Friday and didn't get through. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today. Hey, yeah. The question I have is coming out of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and God's dealings with David. And I understand that God did, you know, dealt with people a little bit differently during the monarchy, so that's really not a problem I have. But I really can't find an explanation for the fact that God would, number one, allow David to take on than one wife. He took on Saul's wives when the kingdom was taken from Saul. And then in that very chapter, he said if that wasn't enough, we could give you some more of that.
Right.
And it just seems to me to be, I understand that polygamy was not forbidden, but that's not really my question. My question is, why, when David extols the virtues of marriage in the Psalms and in the virtues of God's commandments, Jesus says that in the beginning was not, you know, was one man, one woman. All through the Old Testament, there seems to be that pattern. 1 Timothy 3 says, let them be a one-woman man. And so I don't really understand. I see a changing things from monarchy.
Hey, your phone is breaking up. Your phone is breaking up real bad, but I've got your question. Maybe I can just give it an answer before we run out of time here. You're wondering why God, you know, was okay with David having multiple wives. And I would say the simplest answer is that in the Old Testament, God didn't state any objection to polygamy. It's not what he designed. It's clear that he gave a model of what he wanted marriage to be in the Garden of Eden, where he made one man with one woman. That's the model for marriage. But for men to have multiple wives was not forbidden, and it was done in, of course, many cultures, especially among kings. Kings often had harems, and David and Solomon certainly had them, and other kings after them. So, I mean, God could have said, hey, I forbid that. But he didn't forbid it back then. Why didn't he? I'm not entirely sure why he didn't, but he hadn't revealed to them, as he did in the New Testament, that marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. That was part of the mystery that Paul said was not revealed to former generations and was, you know, revealed to Paul and others by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. So we have a higher understanding of what marriage is supposed to be revealed to us as a picture of Christ in the church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, people only saw marriage as basically a social arrangement to have family, to start a family. And a lot of times, even ordinary men who were not kings had a second wife or a third wife if their first wife was barren and couldn't give them children. Having a wife was largely for the purpose of starting a family and having children and perpetuating your name into the next generations. And so if a man had a barren wife, he sometimes would marry a second wife, as Abraham, for example, when Sarah was barren, at Sarah's instructions, he took Hagar, and she became a childbearer for him. And so also, you know, Samuel's own dad had two wives, and probably because his first wife, Hannah, was barren. And so he took another wife who could bear children for him. And then God, of course, gave Hannah a son, too, and more children. But as far as why God allowed it in the Old Testament, I think I just have to say it wasn't one of those things that he was going to make a front burner issue. There's lots of things he didn't say in the Old Testament that he did in the New. And apparently it wasn't seen as an immoral thing at the time, given the low level of knowledge of what marriage was all about back then. We know better now. Hey, I need to take a break here. As you know, we have a break at the bottom of the hour. Some of our stations actually leave us at this point. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to go on for another half hour and take more calls. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. There's also resources, all of them free there at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned if you can. For the next 30 seconds, we'll be coming back and taking more of your calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking phone calls still for another half hour. This is our second and final half hour of the day. We do this Monday through Friday for a full hour, and we open the phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith. Feel free to call or to call to disagree with the host. We welcome that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question, but before I do, a couple weeks ago, I had called in and asked, I was going to go into a meeting at our church, and my wife and I had been asked to serve in a ministry, or actually being looked at to serve in the ministry, and talk to you about, and the pastor and I had a disagreement over I wouldn't take a position that the church took on hell, actually. Oh, and yeah. Anyway, just a praise on this. I went in there. I studied very hard. I was ready. And although I didn't persuade him, it ended up being very amiable. And we've been asked to serve in that ministry as teachers.
Praise
and,
God. Well, that's
yeah,
good.
Yeah, I know. It was, I assumed the worst, and it went very well. I mean, he really, you know, he took a position. His position eventually softened, did not convince him. But that was okay.
If he'd have any interest in reading my book on hell, I'll send him a free copy.
Well, I've got two copies, so
okay.
Yeah, definitely, you know, have that available. My question is: this came up yesterday, actually, in a sermon. The question: the tongues of fire in Acts 2. All right.
Yeah.
And then elsewhere in the Bible, where sacrifices were consumed by fire, were the tongues of fire in Acts 2, was that showing God's approval and that he accepted that offering, the worship offering there?
Well, you know, it's possible. There's no explanation ever given about why these appearances of a flame of fire appeared over each person in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. There were also audio phenomena that never occurred again, as far as we know,
rushing
like
wind.
Rushing wind and so forth. It definitely was a sign of something, but what it was a sign of is never explained. So, I mean, the suggestion that I think what you may be making is that since sacrifices and worship were offered up on altars with fire, I mean, there's a sense in which you could be saying each of these worshipers is an altar where, you know, God is receiving spiritual worship offered up to him. That would definitely be a possibility. Another thought that I've had, and I don't know that I've encountered this elsewhere, though I'm pretty sure I'm probably not the only one who's ever thought of it, is that in one of the messianic predictions in Isaiah chapter 4, it says in verse 5, this is a very short chapter. Isaiah 4 only has 6 verses. I'll start at verse 4. It says, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and for a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, I believe this is all very figurative language. The prophets often speak about the church under the figure of Mount Zion or Jerusalem or even the temple. And we see this because the New Testament writers uniformly do this. They uniformly speak of the church is the temple of God. The church is the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Mount Zion. And so, and that's, I understand how the New Testament writers understood these Old Testament passages. And so when he says, there will appear, God will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, each of us is one of those dwelling places. God dwells in each of us. And collectively, we make God's house. We are God's house, the temple. So the church collectively is the Father's house. And in that house are many of us, each individual dwelling places. And so to say in above every dwelling place in Mount Zion, God will create a fire by day, might very well be seen as visually fulfilled, when these people became the dwelling place of God, when the Holy Spirit was given, they became the temple of the Holy Spirit. They became the dwelling place of God, and over every dwelling there was visible fire. So that's also a possible meaning. It'd be a little different than what you suggested, but your suggestion is good also.
Okay, so I see your point, though, and that By the way, on original thoughts, every time I thought I had an original thought, I find later at a later date that it wasn't original. So it may happen someday, though.
Well, it's always good to find out that your thoughts are not original.
Well, true. At least
because if they're original, they could be heretical. Of course, they could be. Even if they are not original, they might be heretical. But if you're the only person who ever thought of something, that's probably not true.
It could be insanity, too. Who knows?
That's true.
Okay, Steve, thanks a lot.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Marie from San Jose, California. Marie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, are we to observe the Sabbath? And my understanding is that we're living under the age of grace and we're no longer bound to the law.
Yeah.
So I've understood that we're no longer to observe the Sabbath. But if we're no longer to observe the Sabbath, does that mean that the other commandments also fall under, the new age of grace?
Well, yeah, all the commandments of the Old Testament are part of what we call the Torah. And the Torah was the rule for Israel living under the Old Covenant. Now, we're not living under the Old Covenant, so the commandments of the Old Covenant are not ours. However, the commandments of Christ are ours because we're his disciples. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And he told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, he says, to observe everything I have commanded you. So what Christ commands us is what we are required to do. Now, Christ never told us to keep the Torah per se. Because, frankly, that would mean we'd have to offer animal sacrifices. We'd have to keep a very strict diet. We'd have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year. We'd have to do all kinds of things that Christians, A, cannot do, and B, have never done. And therefore, to say that anything that's in the Torah, if it is only in the Torah, is not an obligation for us because we're not under the Torah. But we are under the law of Christ. We are to obey him. Now, if Christ says, don't commit adultery, and we know he did say that, and if we know he says not to murder, and he says not to steal, and not to covet, and not to dishonor your parents, Jesus commanded all those things. Well, those rules are also found in the Torah, but that's neither here nor there. The fact that they are also found in the Torah doesn't mean that we now keep the Torah because we have to do those things that Jesus commanded us to do. Almost every society forbids murder and theft and plagiarism, or I should say, lying under oath, slander, and things like that. I mean, there's perjury. There's all kinds of things that the law of Moses forbade, which most good countries have laws like that. And Christ also in his rule had some of those things too. But he never commanded us to keep any of the festivals or the Sabbath or anything like that.
Now, in the New Testament, does it not say, especially I believe in Revelation, doesn't it mention about people that have kept his Sabbath?
No. It says keep his commandments. It says the Christians are described in Revelation 12 in the last verse. It says that they are those who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God. And also, I think in chapter 22, it mentions those who keep the commandments of God. Well, the commandments of God are the ones that Jesus gives us. You know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah faded away and disappeared. And then the voice from heaven, God's voice, said, "This is my son, hear him." In other words, God has commanded us to hear what Jesus has to say and do what he has to say. He hasn't told us to continue following Moses and Elijah. That is the law and the prophets. They were there to simply hand off the torch to Jesus. They were there to give their endorsement of Jesus. And then they left because they were done. And then Jesus alone was left there. And the Father says, "Now, this is my son. You listen to him now." And the writer of Hebrews starts his epistle that way, too. He says God at sundry times and times past and so forth in different manners spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He is in these last days spoken by his son. So Jesus is the final word of God. The law and the prophets, they all pertained to a covenant relationship God had with the nation of Israel, a covenant that's now been replaced by a new covenant with those who are followers of Christ. And so in the new covenant, our obligation is to do everything Jesus said. We make disciples by teaching them to observe, as he said, all things that I've commanded you. So we need to observe everything he commanded. And when we do, we will find that we're doing many of the same things that the Jews had to do. We're going to still honor our parents following Christ as the Jews were supposed to do under the law. We're still going to avoid murder. Only we're going to go further than that. We're going to try not to be angry or hate our brother, too. We're still going to avoid adultery, but we're also going to see it wrong as to look with lust at a woman. In other words, Christ's teaching does not diminish the moral code of the old covenant. Jesus gives us a new covenant, and the rules are different, but some of them are the same. I mean, we still have to be moral, just more so now that we're under Christ. So, so we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're under the commandments of Christ. But the Ten Commandments were given to Israel as part of the old covenant. And Christ gave us his commandments as the terms of the new covenant.
Thank you so much for clearing that matter for me.
Okay, Marie. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Victor from Seattle, Washington. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. I'll take this off the air, but I'm confronted with a new issue now about baptism, which I haven't heard of. Is there a qualification to be the person who's baptizing? The only one that I can think of are John the Baptist who baptized Jesus or Peter and Paul who baptized people. I can't think of of non-ordained pastors, I guess in the modern era, or somebody who's not, quote, qualified to baptize that baptized, unless it's something that I haven't really researched. But I thought maybe you could comment on that as to, can anybody baptize? Because I'm confronted with that fathers can baptize or anybody can baptize. There's no actual qualification. I thought maybe you can, maybe I'll stay on the air, but go ahead. Yeah.
Sure, sure. Well, you know, in the book of Acts, when Saul of Tarsus, who we later know as Paul, got saved, we're told that there was a disciple in verse 10, Acts 9:10. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord basically gave instruction to go and to baptize Saul. Now, Ananias is not said to have been anything other than an ordinary Christian. When it says he was a disciple, well, that's the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The word disciple is just the term they use for a Christian. So Saul was apparently baptized by a man who's not said to have any particular function as a leader in the church. Now, it doesn't say he didn't. Ananias might have been a teacher or an elder in the church of Damascus. We don't know, but obviously the Bible doesn't make an issue of it. It doesn't tell us that he was chosen to baptize Saul because he was a pastor or anything like that. Rather, he's just a Christian, and God, he was a faithful Christian, and God sent him to baptize Saul. Similarly, Philip, in chapter 8 of Acts, converted a bunch of people in Samaria and baptized them, and then later he led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord and baptized him. Now, Philip was not an apostle. He's called the evangelist, but he was never, you know, ordained, as far as we know, as an evangelist. He's called an evangelist because that's what he did. He evangelized people. But we don't know that he was a clergyman. Now, he was one of the seven in Acts chapter 6 who were chosen to help distribute food in the church. We might call them deacons. The Bible actually doesn't use the word deacons for those men, but we might say they were acting as deacons. But a deacon is just a servant. The word diaconus in the Greek just means a servant. So, you know, a deacon in biblical times was not an authoritative position. They were not what we would today think of as a preacher or a pastor. And so we do find people baptizing other people who are not said to have any particular pastoral qualifications. And that would mean, it seems to me, that there are no biblical qualifications for who may or may not baptize. Certainly, we would assume they'd have to be a baptized Christian themselves, or else it'd be rather hypocritical of them to administer baptism as something they're supposed to do, and that they didn't do it themselves. But on the other hand, having said all of that, I believe that the welcoming of a new brother or sister into the community should be something celebrated by the whole Christian community. And in other words, if possible, baptism should be public and particularly witnessed by members of the church, just like a wedding should be. People should witness a wedding because it's important for the community to have to have witnessed that there's a new home, a new family here just established in our town. And so also in the church, to have a new person brought into the church is something for the whole church to celebrate together. Now, the Bible doesn't say it has to be done publicly. Obviously, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch was out in the desert somewhere in a puddle. There were no other Christians around except for Philip. So, I mean, although it wasn't private either because the man was not traveling alone, people saw him get baptized. As far as Saul being baptized, we don't know if he was baptized in a public setting or not. So we can't make laws and rules that say it must be this way. But I think that when it comes to baptizing, the ideal is that it be done at the church or in the midst of the church community somehow. And because that's the church welcoming a new baby into the family. Now, does it have to be the pastor who does it? No, but if there are pastors, if there are leaders, they would seem like the natural persons to do it. But sometimes fathers participate in the baptism of their children, and there's nothing in the Bible to forbid it.
So you've seen that happen, fathers baptizing children, and I don't know, friends baptizing friends, if you've seen that.
Well, I've baptized lots of people, yeah, and they were just friends or or my children or other people. They were baptized, you know, in the midst of a fellowship, but I've never been a pastor, you know. I'm not a clergyman. And so I'd just be another Christian guy like you, and I've never felt any qualms about baptizing the people I led to the Lord.
Right. Okay. Sounds good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Victor. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Have a good one. Okay.
Great talking to you.
Okay.
Bye now.
You too, bye.
All right, our lines are open now. If you want to be on the program, we have a few minutes left, about 10. And so if you'd like to get through, maybe you weren't able to earlier, well, the lines are open now, you can get through. But you have to be one of the first one or two in order for us to have time to talk to you. So call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an email I received from Melanie some time ago. She said, Steve, I'm reading 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It talks about Jesus' return and the dead in Christ and the living being caught up with him. I had always been taught that this was the time before the tribulation. Could you explain this more clearly to me? Thank you for all you do. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Melanie. Well, Melanie, Paul does not say anything about the tribulation in any of his writings. There's no mention in any of Paul's epistles of a period of time called the tribulation. Although he does use the word tribulation in his writings, he's not talking about any period of time by that name. For example, in 1 Thessalonians earlier, he told the church, I told you when I was with you and you found it to be true that we will suffer tribulation. He just means trials, persecution, trouble. But he never speaks of a time of tribulation set apart from other times of tribulation in the Christian life. The Christian's whole life is a time of tribulation. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:33, these things I've spoken unto you so that in me you'll have peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation, he said. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Jesus and Paul, although they used the word tribulation, spoke of it as something that Christians will endure pretty much, you know, throughout the whole age of the church. And they weren't referring to a particular time of tribulation, though Jesus did speak of a great tribulation in Matthew 24:21 that would occur in that generation. To talk about the tribulation as, you know, somehow coming after the rapture or something would be, there's no scripture that would speak like that. It's true, many people have been taught that the rapture and the resurrection of the saints will happen before a future seven-year tribulation. What their pastors have apparently failed to notice, or at least failed to mention to them, is that the Bible nowhere mentions a seven-year tribulation. There's no place in the Bible that speaks about a seven-year tribulation. And there's no place in the Bible that says that the rapture will occur any time other than on the last day. Jesus said repeatedly, I will raise up my people on the last day. And so any time previous to the last day would not be the last day. And certainly 7 years previous to the last day would be very much previous to the last day. But Jesus said he'll raise them up on the last day. He said that four times, all of them in one chapter, chapter 6 of John, verse 39, verse 40, verse 44, and verse 54. And the resurrection, the rapture, it occurs when Jesus comes back. It doesn't come back any earlier than that. All right, let's talk to Susan from Seattle, Washington. Welcome, Susan. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I've got a question about what the Bible teaches on healing. There's a New Testament passage where it says, ask, seek, and knock, or ask, seek, and know. In Matthew, I think it's Matthew 7:7. Well, my son has chronic pain, and he's a teenager, and we don't know how long he's going to have this thorn in his flesh, so to speak.
Yeah.
And I keep telling him, you know, God is healing you. And I keep, you know, trying to turn it over myself, you know, with my praying scripture and thanking the Lord for the progress we are making.
Mm-hmm.
But can you teach me another passage that might bring some, shed some light that I can pass on to my teen as well? She's the one that in the midst of
right. Is he a believer?
He is.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, let me just say, the Bible does not promise that we'll all be healed. I have been healed. I had a disease that was supposed to be incurable when I was a child, but I don't have it now. My parents prayed for me, and I think I got healed because I don't have it now. So I believe that healing, miraculous healing, can happen in response to prayer. But I don't believe that the Bible promises that people will be always healed just because they pray or want to be healed, because God can use sickness too. Paul said he had a thorn in his flesh, and he prayed three times that it would be taken from him. And Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul, at that point, acquiesced and was resigned. He says, I'll then rejoice in my infirmities and weaknesses and so forth. And I myself also have family members who are in chronic pain. I have several family members that are in chronic pain, and it hurts me, although I don't have chronic pain, but I mean, I wish I could, you know, make it go away, obviously. And so do they. But there's no guarantees of that. Even Paul, who healed many people and even raised the dead, was not able to always do that. His friend Timothy had frequent stomach problems, and Paul just said, "Take some wine for that." He didn't heal him. He didn't say, "You're going to be healed." He just said, "You can manage that with wine, help a little bit, maybe." He had a friend named Trophimus in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "I left my friend Trophimus sick in Miletus." He didn't indicate, you know, that he had guarantees of him eventually getting well. Paul himself had the thorn in the flesh, which he was told he's not going to have removed. So there are many kinds of sicknesses healed in the Bible, and God can heal all kinds. I have known people who were healed of stage 4 cancer. I've known people healed of all kinds of things, and it's a wonderful thing. I believe in miracles. But I don't believe there's a guarantee anywhere in Scripture that we can predict or know that we will be healed. And we can look to God, and we can just say, "May your will be done." That's what Jesus did when he was facing something horrible, when he was facing the cross. He said, "Father, if it's your will, and if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And the truth is, the Bible makes it very clear, as I mentioned to a previous caller or questioner. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but in me you have peace." Jesus didn't come to remove all pain. He did cure a lot of sick people, but he didn't cure everybody. There were sick people after he left Israel, too, who he hadn't cured. And, you know, he healed a great number in order to show who he was and to show God's care for them. But he also expects Christians to be able to endure trials and tribulations. Some of those are going to be in the form of painful sicknesses, unfortunately. Some of them are in the form of people hating you, maybe even killing you. There are Christians who are being tortured every day in North Korea right now and in other parts of the world, and they've been there for years being tortured every day. It's not from sickness. It's from the malice of evil men. There are Christians who suffer, you know, paralysis from accidents, lots of suffering. The main thing we can know is that God is involved in our lives and does not ignore the fact that we're suffering. He expects us either to benefit from it or he'll heal us of it. And, you know, he can heal it, but it may be that he wants us to benefit from it. One thing we have a promise from God in 2 Corinthians 12 is that Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So he can give you the grace to be victorious and cheerful even in horrible sickness. And I've known many people like that. Johnny Erickson Tata is a good example of somebody who's paralyzed for the past 50 years, and yet she's rejoicing in God and ministering and so forth. So there's not just a one-size-fits-all solution to this. And I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. This definitely deserves more time than I have to give you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593.